Thanks, I'm going to put this guy over here. All right, hey, everybody. Thanks for having me back. I wasn't sure if I'd get invited back after how much I talked about Star Trek last week, but hold on, let me start my timer again, or we'll be here till dinner. There we go. All right, it's good to be back. If you all want to meet my wife after, I brought my wife. I've been here a handful of times, always by myself, though, on the motorcycle, so just to prove that I was actually married and I wasn't making up all these stories about my family, my wife and kids are here. So I'd love to meet you afterwards. Let's open up in prayer before we begin. Lord, I thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is timeless, and that these words that we're going to read and study today, written thousands of years ago, are so powerful for us today here in the Bay Area. And so this morning, Lord, I just pray that through your Spirit you would speak to your people, and that you would really light up the words on this page, and that you would press them into our hearts, and that we wouldn't just study this chapter, this section of Isaiah, Lord, for information, but that we would read this and study this to know you better and to have a deeper sense of who you are and a sense of your presence in our lives. So my deepest prayer right now, Lord, as we dive into this, is that you would be here and you would send your Spirit upon us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week what we did was we did the first of what's going to be four messages through the servant songs of Isaiah. So there's these four sections in the book of Isaiah that are the servant songs. And just to recap real fast, here's what we said. We said that our world, the world that we live in, is a broken, busted up place. And that our sin in the Garden of Eden, humanity's sin, we broke the world. And we talked about how all over the world we see evidence of the fact that the world is not supposed to be like this. And to fix that brokenness, right, the people of Israel, what they were trying to do to fix it was fix it on their own, or they were turning to idols. And so God came on the scene and through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, look, guys, your idols are worthless. They're not going to give you what you're longing for. They're not going to do what you want them to do. And so then what God does is he says, look, your idols aren't going to do it, so let me give you my solution. And what God's solution was to send his servant. And he describes the servant, and he says, look, the servant will be empowered by the Spirit. He will be the bringer of justice and peace. He'll be humble. He'll be faithful. He'll be a covenant for the people where they failed. He'll be a light. He'll be a healer. We read all this magnificent stuff about the servant and how he was going to be the one to put the world back together. And so we ended by saying, but in this life, we're never going to see the consummation of that. But the justice and the peace that we long for, we're going to get when we get into the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. And so last week, our theme was very broad, right? The whole world is broken. That's a pretty broad theme. Today, what I want to do is I want to narrow the focus. And what we're going to talk about today is, yes, the whole world is broken from last week. As a subset of that, though, you know what else is broken? Is our relationships as human beings, right? Our relationships are broken really in two directions. First, in the vertical between us and God, our relationship is busted. And then the second way, though, and this is kind of mainly what we want to talk about today, is horizontally, with one another, our relationships are busted up. And so Adam and Eve, right after in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin and God comes down and he busts them and they're hiding from God, we see the broken vertical relationship. The very next thing that happens is he says, I got to have something in my face here. He asks them about did you guys sin? And you know what Adam says? It's the funniest part of the entire Bible, right? And he says, look, did you guys sin? And Adam says, well, yeah, but the woman that you gave me, by the way, she's the one that made me do it. So right away, from the very get-go, we see the brokenness in human relationships. The only human relationship in the entire world, they're already throwing each other under the bus. And then they have some kids. How does that go, right? The next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel. Now, that was also a very busted relationship. You know, me and my brothers, we beat the tar out of each other when we were kids, but we all survived. Yeah. We survived. you know, I got some scars, but we survived. Not Cain and Abel. That relationship was so broken that one of the brothers, one of the first two brothers, sets of brothers in the world, killed each other. And then you go through the book of Genesis, and by the time of Noah, these people are so wicked that God says, look, I'm gonna back up my data, and we're going to do this again. We're going to wipe the hard drive, and we're going to start from scratch. Right? And he sends the flood as this judgment. Jumping forward, the world today is still pretty busted up with our relationships. If you look around the world, we're very tribal humanity. Now, I'll read this to you. I found this definition. Tribalism, right? The behavior and attitudes that stem from strong loyalty to one's own tribe or social group. So I'll tell you a story. I kind of hesitated to tell this story because it's really messed up, but it's 100% true. So when I was a kid, I was a white kid that lived in San Francisco, but most of my friends around me were African-American, right? So I was the only white kid in a mostly African-American neighborhood. And one of my best friends was this girl who lived across the street, and she was African-American. And we went to kindergarten together, you know, we went to like Tiny Tots preschool kind of together. I'd known her for years. She was a really good friend of mine and my family. And my mom was trying to be cute one day, and she said, you know, hey, John, are you going to marry her someday? And you know what I said? I said, Mom, I can't marry her. She's not white. Now, here's the thing. Where did I get that from as a five-year-old? I think I was in kindergarten when that happened. There isn't a whiff of racism in my family, right? So this was not me quoting my racist old granny that we see at Thanksgiving or something like that. Where did I get that from? As a five-year-old, what happened was I was just sort of being observant. That this is, you know, the late 80s, every family that I knew at the time was white people married white people, African-American people married African-American people, my Chinese friends, they all had Chinese parents. All I was noticing is that people tend to stick together. The end of that story is that I got quite a talking to from my mom and an explanation about what a horrible thing that was to say. But what I was doing is I was just observing the tribalism that happens as a part of human nature. People, we tend to prefer our own kind. And it's not just race. I'm not just talking about race. We do this with all sorts of stuff. Sports teams. I always joke that I can't wait to get to heaven because there'll be no Dodger fans there, right? See, I got my Giants Argyle socks on this morning. I'm a real fan. But we do this with all sorts of stuff. Right now, the big one in America is political philosophy, how we're not getting along any part of the aisle. We do this with language, we do this with religion and world religion. Even within our religion, within Christianity, we have like tribes where we don't like those other guys. We do it with race. Martin Luther King Jr. said, you know, Dr. King, he has that famous quote about, it says, it's an appalling fact that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Right, you know, so that was, you know, he said that in the 60s, but it's true. And or we separate into our denominations and we talk about we don't like those guys. And, you know, so humanity is a very tribal race, you know, people, right? And we stick together and we often do it at the cost of other tribes' welfare, right? We do it and we hurt other people to make our tribe better. That's why the world is not a peaceful place. So I have this slide here, I think. It's this chart that I found. Now, it's kind of hard to see. You don't really need to understand what you're looking at, but here's the deal. Every one of those dots, this chart starts in 1400 and it goes to the year 2000. Every one of those dots is a major conflict or war, and the higher up they are, the more people died. So this is, if you just look at it, is there any period in the last 600 years where humanity has been even remotely peaceful? No. Right? Each of these dots is a war, and then you can see way up at the top, we just came up on the 100th anniversary of the Armistice Day of World War I. So you see World War I and II, how many people died just in the last, you know, 100 years, right? We kill each other constantly, and why do we do it? Because we're protecting our own. And so humanity is a scattered species, broken and fighting and not getting along. And nobody knew this better than the people that the second half of the book of Isaiah was written to. This is what happened. These Israelites were in exile in the city of Babylon, because originally they were living in Jerusalem, they were living in Israel, and King Nebuchadnezzar took his army three times through the land of Israel, through the land of Judah, and pretty much killed everybody, and the last holdout was the city of Jerusalem. And what he did was, this was I didn't write it down, I think it was 586 BC, he sieged the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed it. He finally got in, and when he did get in, he killed almost everybody. And they were raping and pillaging. They burned the temple to the ground. It was absolutely atrocious. And then the few survivors, some of the richer folks or people who had surrendered or whatever, they gathered them up and they took them on a 6-month death march across the desert from Israel to the city of Babylon, where then these people were living. And the idea was, we're going to take them out of their homeland and we're going to strip them of their identity. But when the people of Israel got to Babylon, they sectioned themselves off and they kept their Jewish identity. And they said, look, we're a holy people separated by God. We're special. God chose us. And the world is icky. And that's why God has given us all these ritual laws and all this stuff to keep us away from the world. So the answer to all of this tribalism and all of this hatred and war, and these people understood it so well, these Jewish people in exile, what they would have said is, look, we need to go home to Israel. We want to get back home. God promised us this exile wouldn't last forever, but who cares what happens to everybody else? Because you know what everybody else did? They killed us. They killed my family. They destroyed our hometown. They destroyed our temple. And so that was their answer, is we just need to get home. So let's dive now into, if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 49, or if it's on your phone, scroll to Isaiah 49, and let's dive into the second servant song, because what we're going to do is we're going to see that God's answer to this question of tribalism and this question of people not getting along in broken relationships is very different from what the exiles may have expected. So we'll begin, and we'll just kind of walk through this passage, verse 1. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. So do you remember last week how the servant song started? He just opened it up and Isaiah says, behold my servant. You know, he's God speaking. Behold my servant. It was a message specifically to God's people. But now, the scope of the second servant song, it widens. He says, listen, you know, O coastlands, people from afar. That's just a way to say everybody else that's not a part of the nation of Israel. And he says, listen to me. Now, this is important. Who is speaking in the second servant song here in the beginning of the first part here, the first half of this servant song? In chapter 42, during that, the second servant. In the first one that we read last week, it started out where the servant was just described by Isaiah. He's like this. He's not going to break the bruised reed and put out, you know, all that stuff. He's just describing him. Then in the second half of that song, God steps in and says, let me talk to the servant. So the Father now is talking to Christ, the servant. Well, here, now as we open up the second servant song, what we see is now the servant is talking. So this is the servant. He's describing himself. It's his turn to speak. So what does he say? The rest of verse 1. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. So right now, there's a whole bunch of heretical theologians out there who say that Jesus was just a normal dude. And then when he got baptized, the Christ consciousness came upon him, right? Or, you know, the baptism was where he became the Christ, and he wasn't really anything special before that. Well, here, and we know from the whole Christmas season, right, that the Bible says pretty much the exact opposite. From the get-go, before he was born, God had his hand on his servant, and it says that he named his name. Now, these days, naming people has very little cultural significance. You know why I'm named John? I'm actually Jonathan. Well, because my grandfather's named John, and there's like 500 other Johns in my family, so they decided to get cute and mix it up and name me Jonathan, right? That's the story of my name. You know what sort of meaning that has? Not really any, right? But in the ancient world, everybody had these names, right? Esau was named the red hairy man because they popped out and he was like this hairy red baby, and you know, these names had meaning. And so for somebody to give a name was a very personal, a very special thing. And so it says that his parents didn't even choose his name, that God chose his name. And we see that in the book of, I think it's Luke, where Gabriel tells Mary, you're going to name him Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means like the Lord saves, you know, God saves. And so from the very get-go, this kid, his whole life's mission would be in his name, that the Lord saves. Let's keep going. Verse 2, he continues to talk about himself. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So he starts by talking about his mouth. The servant is going to be a prophet who proclaims the gospel. And the imagery that's used here to describe how he will be a prophet is like this weapons imagery, this figurative imagery, where people in the world like Cyrus the Great or Nebuchadnezzar, they accomplished their purposes with tools, these weapons. Jesus would accomplish his purpose through his word, not through weapons. John Calvin, who's one of my favorite commentators, he has this great set of commentaries where he describes the Bible. He said this, "Christ has therefore been appointed by the Father, not to rule after the manner of princes by the force of arms and by surrounding himself with other external defenses." So he's not going to be like everybody else with the weapons and everything, to make himself an object of terror to his people. That's what normal rulers were in the ancient world. They were terror to their people. But his whole authority consists in doctrine, in the preaching of which he wishes to be sought and acknowledged, for nowhere else will he be found. So this prophet's going to come on the scene. Jesus came on the scene, and the very first thing he does, really, as it says in the book of Mark, he comes preaching repentance and that the kingdom of God has arrived. He came preaching the gospel, and his impact on the world, Christ's impact on the world, has been bigger than anybody who was a military leader in the history of the world. Nobody has influenced the world the way that Jesus has. And so his word is described back in verse 2 here as weapons, but two different kinds of weapons. And this is important. The first kind of a weapon that's used to describe is a sword. Now, swords are used for killing somebody right next to you. It's a very, you know, up and close kind of a way. But the second thing that's described is he's described his word as an arrow. Arrows are meant to get people that are far off. So Jesus' word will not only reach the people right in front of him, which is the people of Israel, but he's going to reach the people. This is our main theme today. He's going to reach the people that are far off with his word. And it says here in the end, too, I like this. It says, in his quiver, he hid me away. So with arrows, you don't waste them. I never understand that. You've seen the Avengers? You know, who's that guy with the arrows? I don't know his name. I'm not a big comic book guy. Every time he needs an arrow, there's one in his thing. Right? For 2 hours in the movie, this guy's shooting arrows out of his thing. But that's not how it really works. You know, you run out of arrows. So the idea is you save the arrow for the exact right moment, and then you shoot it. Or it's like, you know, from U.S. history, the Battle of Bunker Hill, where he says, don't shoot, because they were low on ammo. He says, don't shoot till you see the white in their eyes, if you've ever heard that. It's the same idea here. Don't waste your ammo. Don't waste your profit. So he comes right at the exact right time. God held the servant back until it was the perfect time. And what that really means is I love this whole idea, this whole book's written by scholars about this, that Jesus came at a time when the Romans had created sort of a peaceful, not peaceful exactly like we would describe peaceful, but peaceful enough area and covered in roads so that when Jesus came and then the Apostle Paul came on the scene, the gospel spread like wildfire. But if Jesus had come 200 years earlier, it wouldn't have spread the same, or if he had come a couple hundred years later. So like God says, look, I'm going to hold you until... Jesus is talking about himself here. He says, God's going to hold me until the exact right time, and so that the gospel can go out to the whole world. And that was what Israel's mission was about all along, was taking the gospel to the whole world. From the time of Abraham, God said, look, I'm going to use you to bless the whole world. I'm going to use you to bless the nations. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, but they failed continually. In the Old Testament, they failed to do so. Let's look at verse 3. So what he says is that this servant is going to succeed where Israel failed. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So Israel never lived up to that call. Last week, we read the beginning of chapter 42. The first part of 42 is that first servant song. What we didn't read was the rest of the chapter. Let me read you a verse from a little bit later, before we ended, or after we ended. It says, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? So there, God is talking about the people of Israel, and he says, look, you guys are blind and deaf, and you have this mission, and you've completely not fulfilled it. And so what the servant of God, Jesus, the Christ, he'll step in and he'll fulfill that role for them on their behalf. And as he does that, it says that God is glorified, which just means people see God and they see how amazing he is. That's what it means to glorify God, to show people how awesome God is. Now, that all sounds great and easy, right? Take the gospel to the nations and you'll do it where Israel failed. But look at what the servant continues to say, that it's going to be hard. Verse 4, but I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Jesus' ministry was hard. His own family shunned him. His hometown rejected him and then tried to stone him. He was frustrated and abandoned constantly by his disciples and the people he loved the most. But unlike the nation of Israel, when things got hard, he didn't turn away from God. It would have been very easy for Jesus to just give up in Gethsemane. Be like, you know what, Dad? I don't want to do it. Let's just go home. These people don't deserve it. At every step, they frustrated me. But what he says is, yet surely my right is with the Lord. This is the ESV translation. I like another translation here too. It's a more thought-for-thought translation called the New Living Translation. It says, "Yet I leave it all in the Lord's hand. I will trust God for my reward." That's what he says. Basically, it's going to be hard for the servant to finish his job, but he's confident that in the end, God will vindicate him. Right? It's up to God. He's working for God. He's not working for people. And so that's how the servant, these first four verses, describes himself. Now, continuing on verse 5, just like last week, the Lord steps in and he sort of interrupts, and now he's going to speak. So verse 5, "And now the Lord," that's the word Yahweh, "and now Yahweh says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So in this verse, verse 1 is partly repeated, all this stuff about I'll call you from before birth. But look at the end. I like this new bit. "God has become my strength." See, we talked about this last week, that Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, in his mission, he was upheld and he was protected by God so that he could finish his mission. Now, the first part of his mission is right here, to bring Israel, to bring Jacob back home. So the whole first half of the book of Isaiah is about how Israel had wandered away from God. And they had rejected him, and they had turned to idols. So the first part of the mission of the servant is gather up his people and bring them home. But there's more to the mission than that. Verse 6, he continues. He says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved Israel." So he says, it is too light of a thing. The Jewish rabbis, what they say, they interpret this, and they say that what it really means is, is it a small thing that you should bring Israel back? Like, what they're saying is, it's a big deal that you're bringing Israel back, and so that's enough, right? It's a big enough job already for you to bring Israel back. But that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is, bringing Israel home is a big deal, and it's going to be very hard, but that's not your whole mission. Your whole mission is actually greater. So he continues in verse 6. He says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So he says, you're going to be a light to the ends of the earth. Jesus picked up this language when he was talking in the book of John, where it says in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the world is in darkness that sin has brought and blinded us. And last week we talked about, you know, how busted up the world is. God's solution is send the servant Jesus, and he'll be a light that brings them out of the darkness. He'll save them, and that salvation then will reach, look at the extent, will reach to the ends of the earth. This is the extra step. These exiles, the original audience that would have been reading this, would have been very confused. This is an attack on their tribalism. There's us, and God loves us, and then there's the world, everyone else, and God does not love them. Right, they even had this saying that God created Gentiles, right, so that the fires in hell would have something to burn, right? They were very tribal people. But this verse about the mission of the servant throws a wrench into that whole way of thinking. And another book that talks a lot about this is the book of Jonah. I taught Jonah at my old church. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. You know the story, right? God says to Jonah, hey, go to the Ninevites, the people that was the capital of a nation called Assyria. Go to the Ninevites and tell them about me and tell them to repent. And Jonah says, no way, Jose, takes off, goes the other way. You know the whole story, he goes in the fish. He eventually ends up in Nineveh, and the people repent. The book ends, though. See, a lot of people don't know. They think that's the end of the book. That's not the end of the book. The book ends like this. Jonah goes, he sits on a mountainside overlooking the city of Nineveh, waiting for God to destroy it, crying about how God didn't destroy it, and he starts arguing with God. How, you know, this is why I didn't want to go, because I knew you would be gracious, and I hate them. Right, and he actually had a really good reason to hate the Assyrians. The Assyrians were like worse than the Nazis, you know, to Jewish people in the 40s. The Assyrians were like that just thousands of years ago. Absolutely horrible people. But God said, look, I want to be gracious to them. And the book ends, this is the last book, the verse in the book of Jonah. It says, and should I not, this is God talking, shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. I like the beef part, right? He's like, and there's beef there, right? The book is left open-ended. That's how the book ends, because what he's saying is now you readers, the people of Israel, you need to decide, are you going to get on board with the mission of God? And we know that Jonah eventually did, because he probably wrote the book. So he wrote that book to try to get his people to see what God is doing. So let's keep going. The father continues to encourage the servant. in verse 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." So look at this now, description of the ministry of Jesus. The servant in verse 4 says, "Oh, this is going to be so hard, and this is going to be tough, and it's going to weigh on me." And God says, "Yep, it's all true. You're going to be despised, deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. You're going to be the servant of rulers." Can you imagine that? You created somebody, and then they rule over you, and they abuse you. That's what he did. And his ministry will be painful and hard. He'll die alone and despised. But in God's wisdom, that is how he will triumph over the fallen world and the kingdom of Satan. Look at the rest of verse 7. Kings, and then verse 8. "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you." So during his first time on earth, Jesus was despised and abused by the rulers of the world. Right? Herod, at the beginning of his life, tried to have him killed. That's when he killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Think of the Sanhedrin and how they had him beaten and eventually executed. Then he had the mocking of another Herod, a different Herod. Then the execution under Pilate. But what the father says to the servant here is it's not always going to be like that. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus has an actual body. He rose from the dead. So he's always going to have that human body now. Where is Jesus right now in his body? Anybody know? He's in heaven, right? He's sitting on a throne in heaven waiting for the second coming. Do you know what's the verse in the New Testament, from the Old Testament that they quote the most, the New Testament writers? You'd think it'd be some prophecy or whatever, you know, something real fancy. It's this weird verse. I'll read it to you. From Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is such a weird verse to be the most quoted verse from the Old Testament. And what's happening is David is hearing a conversation between God and the Father. Between Jesus and the Father. And what the Father says is, "Hey, Jesus, hang out. Just wait a minute. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. You're going to use them like an ottoman. Put your feet up on them. Then I'm going to send you back." Right? The whole Old Testament and New Testament is leading towards the second coming. Not towards the first coming. That was very important. And Jesus did some very cool stuff. But we're leading towards the second coming. You know, I think we sang that song here last week, Joy to the World. Did you know that song's not about the first coming, but the second? Go read the words again. Google that on your phones when the sermon's over. And then read it, and it'll make a lot more sense. Because we're all moving towards this time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody's. Right? All the rulers and influencers, presidents, kings, emperors, mayors, generals, celebrity chefs, CEOs, even Oprah, all of them. Right? The most powerful people in the world are going to drop to their knees and they're going to bow before the servant. And so this is an encouraging message for Jesus while he was on earth as the servant and things were hard. This was the Father telling him, he's comforting him, "I'm encouraging you to continue in your work because this is, I'm eventually going to vindicate you." And so then moving on to the next section, the salvation that servant will bring is described again for the people, but using the imagery of coming home from exile. So let's read that. Verse 8, the second half of 8, all the way, we'll go through to 11 here. "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." So the land was so destroyed that God says to the, he's talking really to the people of Israel here. He's saying, "Look, you guys are going to go back and you're going to set up new boundary markers and you're going to have a house and a backyard and all that sort of stuff. But there's more than just fixing the land," verse 9, "saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear." So the few people who weren't massacred in the wars with Babylon were taken as prisoners. And he says, "Look, you're not living as a free people, but God promises that you are going to come home and he's going to set you free from this bondage that you're in." This really reminds me of, makes me think as I was reading this, of Harriet Tubman freeing slaves on the Underground Railroad. If you don't know anything about Harriet Tubman, you should you can get up and leave right now, go to your library and find a biography on Harriet Tubman. She's probably my favorite person from U.S. history because she escaped as a slave and then said, "You know what, but there's still other slaves there. So I'm going to constantly risk my life for the rest of her life, basically, and go back and forth and back and forth to bring these folks to freedom." And the way that she loved people was so cool. And my favorite Harriet Tubman kind of fact is she was actually severely disabled because when she was younger, one of her slave masters hit her in the head with a brick. And so she would be walking these people across, you know, dogs chasing her, and then she would just pass out. They would hide her in the bushes, and then she would catch up with them later. Now, that's somebody who has an excuse to not go home and free the slaves, right? If anybody had one, and she did it. And I love it. And it's really a picture of what Jesus says that God's going to do for the people of Israel here. He says, I'm going to go, you're in captivity, and I'm going to bring you home. And look at what the journey is going to be like. Verse 9, they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights they shall be in their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. So these are all pictures of a super easy journey, right? You're walking along, food will be everywhere. The mountains, as you walk, they'll flatten before you. It'll be shady the whole way, which is great because I hate the sun. There will be water everywhere to fill up your water bottles, right? If this was a modern illustration, what he would say is, imagine that you have this long journey to take and you have to walk, but everywhere you go, there's those walkways from the airport, right? And you just sit on the walkways, and every couple of hundred feet, there's either a Cinnabon or a Chick-fil-A. And you just go, and it's shady, and it's nice, and it's sunny. And the whole time, there's a TV that goes with you and playing your favorite TV show, which, of course, is Star Trek, right? You're going to watch Star Trek the entire time when you go. Now, here's the thing. There's levels to this prophecy. At the top level, he really is talking to the exiles in captivity. And he's saying, look, you guys are going to get to go home, and your return from Babylon will be easy. If you want to read about that, it's in the book of Ezra, and then later how they build the city again, Nehemiah. But at the second level, he's talking, it's a picture of the salvation that the Messiah will bring. And our salvation is so complex that in the Bible, God has to use all these different pictures to fully describe it. He uses a bunch of them, right? We have the language of redemption, which was the slave trade, where you would buy a slave and then set them free. So he says, you're going to be redeemed. There's justification, which is like the court language. You're going to go to court and you're going to be found not guilty. There's the idea that the ransom will be paid. Shepherd, finding lost sheep, being given a free gift. I wrote a bunch of these. Victory in battle, adopted by God, gaining an inheritance. There's all these pictures. Here the picture is returning home from exile, coming home. So what God will do for the people of Israel who are living in Babylon to bring them home to Israel on a small scale, through Christ, he's going to do for the entire world on a much larger scale. Right? The whole world is in captivity to sin and darkness, and the servant will come and he will set them free and he will bring them home. But remember, this is no longer just about ethnic Israel. This is about the whole world, right, being brought out of exile. And so verse 12 is our key verse for the whole passage. It's the next one here. Look what he says. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and all these from the land of Syene. So this verse is such a cool picture that when the servant, this is how he will bring salvation, and when he does, people are going to come from all over the world, even from this town or this land of Syene. Now, nobody has any idea where that is or what it is, and scholars are writing papers arguing. I think the idea is it was probably really far away, right? Even from, I don't know what's far from here, even from Texas or, you know, whatever, even from really far away, people are going to come and they're going to be brought home. And so this is our key verse, because what he's doing is he's building on a very important theme throughout Scripture, right? That people have been scattered and they're going to be brought home. So I want to walk you through this, how this works, through the story of Scripture. So I left off, we were talking about at the beginning, I said, we got Adam and Eve, we got Cain and Abel, we got the people with Noah. You know what happens right after Noah? Anybody know what's the next kind of thing? Babel, right? The story of the Tower of Babel, where all the people get together, and in their pride, they say, we're going to build a building so big that it reaches the heavens, it reaches the gods. And so God comes down, and because of their pride, he scatters them, and he gives them languages, and they go all over the world. Now, because of that, now people are proud, and they're tribal, and the wars really start. And so the whole Old Testament plays out what these wars look like, right? You have Egypt, the Egyptians, and just how horrible they were. You know the story where they were killing Hebrew slave baby boys, because they didn't want the Hebrews to have a bunch of boys, right? That's a very tribal thing to do. We don't want their tribe to get bigger than our tribe, so every time one of them has a boy, we're going to throw him in the river. Or you keep going, right? You have the wars with the Canaanites throughout the book of Judges, and there's all these different tribes, right, of Canaanites and all these different people, and they're constantly fighting with the people of Israel, and, you know, there's this cycle in the book of Judges. And then the next world power that comes on the scene is a nation called Syria, and they're constantly fighting with the northern kingdom. And then after Syria, we have the wars with the Assyrians, which is a different group, and that's the Ninevites, and they were the most brutal people in the world up to this point. Like, one of the things they, people, when they would besiege a town, everybody in the town would kill themselves because they knew they were coming, and it's better to just kill myself than what they're going to do to me. The horrible ways that they tortured people and cut people, all that, I won't even talk about it. It's a PG Bible study here, right? But horrible people. And they had these wars. And then after the Assyrians, we had the Babylonians. And we already talked about Nebuchadnezzar and what he did. And then the Persians came on the scene. And they were a little bit, they were pretty warlike too. But for some reason, they let the Israelites go home. And then after that, that's kind of where the Old Testament ends. Then we have the intertestamental period where Alexander the Great, if you know anything about him, he took over the whole world. And then he died with no successor. So they split his kingdom into four kingdoms. And one of the kingdoms ran sort of the nation of Israel, and there was this constant battle, and there was a guy, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, who even went into the temple, into the holy place, and he killed a pig on the altar, and he said, I'm God now, and there were these wars, and that's the whole story of the Maccabees and all that stuff, right? And then after them, we have the Romans come on the scene. And Romans, it was actually not that bad to be under the Romans' thumb if you just let them do whatever they want. But if you were a people like Israel who wanted to stay distinct, it was very brutal to be under the Romans' control. And so the people of Israel were crying out to be saved from the Romans, you know, and when Jesus busts on the scene in his first incarnation. But look what happens. Luke 2:10, it says this, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.'" So he doesn't come and say, "I'm going to free you guys from the Romans and their tribalism. I'm going to come and I'm going to bring salvation to all people." As Jesus grew up and started his ministry, right, the Jewish leaders still were not on board with what he was doing. As he talked about the whole world, Mark 11:17 says this, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" So this is when Jesus tears the temple apart. And why he did that was very specific. The temple had all these different courts. The outside court was called the court of the Gentiles, where even if you weren't a Jewish person, you could come and you could worship Yahweh. But what the Jewish leaders did was they made the outside court like a flea market, where they could rip people off by selling them highly inflated prices for lambs for their sacrifice. So basically, it was the only place you could come and worship if you were a Gentile from outside of Israel, and now they had turned it into this, and Jesus gets so mad. He says, look, the whole point of this is that everybody comes here, and we bring this salvation to everybody. So he starts flipping tables. I always wanted to do that, you know, flip a whole table with everything on it, and starts hitting people with his whip. He goes bananas. Or look in his ministry, just how he treated outsiders. You have like the Syrophoenician woman who came and they had their little banter and then he did what she wanted, he healed her daughter. Or you have the Samaritan woman at the well, that whole conversation from John chapter 3. Or you have the Roman centurion with the faith where Jesus says, look, I'll go with you and heal, you know, whatever. And the guy says, oh, you don't even have to go, right? You're Jesus. You can just say it from here and it'll happen. Jesus goes, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in the nation of Israel. So he's already breaking up this tribalism. And then as right before he takes off into heaven, he says this to his disciples. And Jesus came, and you know this, right, the Great Commission. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Or that same sort of section from the book of Acts. So it's probably the same conversation Jesus was having with his disciples, says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you're going to start here, and you're going to work your way out, and you're eventually going to go to the ends of the earth. And so what the disciples do is they huddle, just like Jesus told them to, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're praying, and then Acts chapter 2 happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon the church, and through the preaching of Peter, a whole bunch of people get saved. Now, here's the thing. Because it was Pentecost, people from all over the world had come to Jerusalem. Listen to this. From Acts 29, oh, I should have read these names before I, sorry, 2:9, yeah, good call. Thanks, bud. I should have read these names before I do it in front of 100 people, but let's give this a shot, right? Acts 2, verse 9. This is the list of people that were at Pentecost, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language that the mighty works of God. So here's a map. I think I have a map too this is where all these people had come from to hear the gospel. And so the thing about Pentecost that's so wonderful is the story of Pentecost is a reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel. So we started at the Tower of Babel. We see how the world broke off and we're killing each other and we're fighting. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He says, salvation is going to be for everybody. And then the book of Acts happens, Acts chapter 2. Boom, everybody is brought back together. Right? Do you see? It's this reversal. This is what the servant was called to do. And then the book of Acts plays this out in how the church struggled with this idea of how Jewish do you have to be saved. You have Acts 15 and all that stuff with Peter and Cornelius and all that, but eventually they got the message, and one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible here is Acts 13:1. It's describing the church in a city called Antioch, and it says this, now there was in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now that doesn't seem like a very important verse, does it? As you're reading through the book of Acts, you just skip right over that and you'll get to the juicy stuff, right? Where they're killing Ananias and Sapphira and all, you know, Paul's getting stoned. This is one of the most important verses in the book of Acts. Let me tell you why. Look at these people. Barnabas and Saul were Hellenistic Jewish people that lived outside of the land of Israel, but they were ethnically Jewish, so they lived in the dispersion. Simon of Niger, Niger is Latin for black. He was a black African. Lucius of Cyrene, Cyrene is in modern Libya. He was like what we would think of as Middle Eastern. Manaen was a friend of Herod. This is a high-rolling politician. Do you see what's going on here? The church in Antioch really played out this truth that God will gather his people from every tribe and from every tongue, and he will break this down. And then church history, if you move past the book of Acts, continues to play this out, is that God will, like Paul went, we church historians think that Paul probably before he came back and died in Rome went and took the gospel to Spain. Thomas, one of the apostles, went to India to take the gospel where they killed him. In the next couple of hundred years, the church sent missionaries to England, Ireland, to the Vikings, Russians, to Africa. Jumping forward, there's a guy, you know, you may have heard of Hudson Taylor in the 1800s, one of my favorite people in church history. He became a doctor. He went to China. And what all the missionaries at the time were doing in China was they were staying on the coast and they were expecting Chinese folks to accept the gospel and then become very British. You know, it's very imperial missionary kind of stuff. Hudson Taylor showed up, and he started dressing like a Chinese person. He did the long braid that they used to wear. He wore their clothes, and then he went inland, and he took the gospel inland because he adapted to China. Or you have Amy Carmichael, who basically did the same thing as Hudson Taylor a few years later. Hudson Taylor was her hero, but she did it in what we now call Sri Lanka. Right? And, you know, I could go on. David Livingston, William Carey, Elizabeth and Jim Elliot, if you know the book Through Gates of Splendor, and their whole group of people. My friend Linda, right, who's from my old church, who took the gospel to this people group in France called the Comorians. They're from an island just off the coast of Africa. Christianity is the only religion in the entire world where the center of the religion keeps moving because of our mission's work. It started in Israel as a sect of Judaism. It moved to the Middle East and to Rome. Then most of the time it was in Europe. It was a very Western religion. The center of the religion sort of moved to America a couple hundred years ago, and now we can actually say that there is no center of our religion. But if there was, it would probably be either Africa, Asia, or India. Right? It's no longer a Western religion. It keeps adapting. Why? Because the Bible says that the whole point is we're going to bring people in from all over the world. But even so, we're not there yet, are we? Eventually, this is where it's all heading. I think every time I've been here, I've ended with a reading from Revelation. I'm not a crazy Revelation nut job. I just can't wait to get there, you know? So Revelation 7, because it's so exciting where we're heading. That's why I keep reading this stuff. So verse 9 from chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where we're heading. We're going to the new heavens and the new earth, and you're going to look around and you're going to see all sorts of weirdos. People from all over, different tribes and you know, ethnic groups and economic status and hobby, all this stuff, right? We're going to be all sorts of different kinds of people. So to close then, what should we do with this? Who cares, right? Well, let me give you two things. The first thing is people should look at your life and see this truth in action. Now, I don't mean, and it's cool, we had some missionaries here today. Didn't know that, didn't plan that. Missionaries are dope. Not everybody is called to be a missionary, by the way. Don't feel bad if you're not called to go to, I think somebody said the Philippines, or to my friend who went to France. But we don't have to be missionaries to these foreign lands because we live in an area where the foreign lands are coming to us. You don't have to go to Sri Lanka to meet Sri Lankans. Just go down to the Sri Lankan restaurant down the street. Right? That's one of the amazing things about the Bay Area. I also don't want you to just think that this is about race. It also applies to economic status and diversity or intellectual or hobbies or even Dodger fans, I don't know. But our tribalism comes from a sinful heart that says others are bad and we are good. And one of the easiest ways to miss gospel implications is to just stick around people who are a lot like you. The gospel is supposed to break down those barriers. Now, it doesn't mean it's always easy, but the gospel gives you a sense that that person is loved by God and redeemed by God and is just as valuable to God as I am, even if they're totally weird to me, right? Even if they do something that's completely weird. So just think for a minute about your life. Is this truth visible in your life? Right? Think of your circle of friends and your circle of influence. How much time do you spend with people that are nothing like you? If the answer is not very much, I think you need to don't feel guilty and just go find the person that says that not like you and go, hey, my pastor says we need to be friends. Don't do that. But what you need to do is sink yourself into the gospel until this truth seriously impacts the way that you view people and the way that you view the world. And then that brings us to our second point and our last verse. I'm already over my time. I have to turn my timer off. The last point here is the way that the gospel kills our tribalism should lead to a whole new level of worship of our servant king. Right? It should absolutely impact the way that we worship. Look at this last verse of our chapter. Sing for joy. It's almost God is talking about this stuff and the salvation, and then all of a sudden out of nowhere he says, and you guys should worship because of this. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. I love how this second servant song ends. After all this awesome truth, it's just like, man, this should bubble up out of you and flow in worship, right? That's what worship is. There's a couple of reasons that people worship, right? One is as a duty. I once was talking to somebody from my old church and said, we were talking about worship, and I asked, well, why do you think we worship? She said, because God commanded it. That's not a very good reason to worship. He does command it. That's my wife, I say to my wife, I love you so much. She goes, why did you just say that? Because I thought I might get in trouble if I didn't. Probably get in trouble for that, right? Yeah, right? Yeah. That's not love, right? Worship is where it just flows up out of you and you go, hey, babe, I love you. Right? It's like when you have a really good meal and you can't help but tell people about your new favorite restaurant, or you see a really good movie and everybody you see, you go, oh, we're foster parents. We saw that foster care movie, by the way. Go see that movie, It's like that. You just got to tell everybody, this movie was great. You should go see it. It's the same. It's like this God is so great and what he does, I just can't help, boom, flows out of you. Right? That's what worship is. This is such an amazing truth that God is going to bring people together from all over the world, from all different economic levels and hobbies and races and intellectual levels. The kingdom of God is supposed to be the most diverse place in the world, and that is such a wonderful truth. So this is how we're going to end then. I want you to picture what the new heavens and new earth will be like. Sin is no more. And as you look around, you are worshiping the Lord for all of eternity with people from China, India. You've got Babylonians and Egyptians standing there next to each other, right? You've got Africans, Goths and Romans, Israelites, and maybe even one or two people from LA. And they're worshiping the king. That's what we have to look forward to. So I'll invite the musicians back up onto the stage. We're going to sing another song. What I'd like to do now is get a head start, right? As we worship, I want you to picture what it's going to be like in heaven, where we're all worshiping the king and we're celebrating his work, and there's all different kinds of people there, and all of it is because of the grace of Jesus. None of us have earned any of it. Amen?